I'd like us this morning to continue our study in 1 Timothy. And we come now in God's providence to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the opening verses of the 6th chapter. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. On October the 19th, 1781, Lord Cornwallis led out his army of some 8,000 soldiers from Yorktown, effectively bringing an end to the colonial disturbance. A footnote to history is simply that as the British army left Yorktown, that the band played a tune, and the tune was "The World Turned Upside Down." And of course, for those who were vanquished, it seemed almost impossible to contemplate the world's greatest military power defeated by a bunch of colonists. Paul wants to turn the world upside down. And as we reflect upon what Paul has to say about the nature of slavery and how the slave should respond to it, we have to recognize that there is not just the potential, but indeed there is the desire to turn the world on its head. What Paul is doing is responding to the suggestion, and I'll explain this later, boys and girls, responding to the suggestion why I need a pierced ear like a hole in the head. I'll explain that later on. I'd like to look at our passage together, first of all, under the heading of an unreasonable expectation. An unreasonable expectation. Paul is addressing the slaves in Roman society. It's estimated by some, of course, there's no way of determining exactly, but there may have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. To help you get a handle on that, if instead of talking about the Roman Empire, we'd be talking about the United States of America, we'd be dealing with a figure somewhere between 100 million slaves and 150 million slaves, somewhere between a third and half the population. So this is not some small minority group tucked away in some backwater of Ephesus that we're talking about. Rather, it is an issue upon which the whole of society is based in ancient Rome. How should slaves interact with their masters? Now, of course, there may be so many things that we might say about the nature of slavery. And one of the things in preparing for bringing you the Word of God this morning, one of the things that struck me is how swift the commentators were to delve into issues arising out of, well, is slavery to be permitted? Why is it spoken of? Why does Paul give this injunction to the slaves? Why does he deal with the issue of slavery? Why doesn't he tell the masters that they should release their slaves? And so on and so on and so on. In fact, in one particular commentary, far more time was dealt with the question about the rights and wrongs of slavery than actually what Paul had to say to the slaves. Well, it's not my purpose this morning either to defend or condemn slavery, because that's not what the text is dealing with. Paul is not dealing with whether slavery is right or wrong at this point. He's dealing with how a slave who finds himself in that position should deal with it. Now, if you are still burdened by a question about the rights and wrongs of slavery, just ask yourself the question, might Paul be dealing with the question of, if you find yourself in debt, how should you deal with it? Is that to say whether being in debt is right or wrong, or is it just say, if you find yourself in debt, this is how you respond? That is what Paul's focus is. And I don't want us to get sidetracked into other issues, either defending or denying the validity of slavery. That is not the purpose this morning. Paul is recognizing, first of all, that there is a considerable difficulty for those who find themselves to be slaves, perhaps as much as half the population of the ancient Roman civilization. They were under a yoke. He uses that description, I think, quite deliberately. Boys and girls, being under the yoke is a description that is taken from the farmyard. When the farmer would go out in those days in order to plow his fields, he would yoke together two animals. And so, not to put too fine a point on it, Paul is making it clear that he does not consider that their position is one of great ease and rest. He's saying, no, you're under yoke. You're being treated like an animal. I understand that. I'm not trying to gloss over the difficulties that you are facing. When I say that you are under a yoke, I'm comparing you to a farmyard animal, to an ox or a donkey, and you're being yoked together with other farmyard animals. Paul is recognizing the position that they're in. He's not glossing over the great burdens that they face. They are effectively just property. Now, we might read back in the Old Testament, which deals with some rules and regulation concerning slavery, but we're not dealing with ancient Palestine under the law of God. We're dealing with Ephesus under the law of Rome. And the master could treat his servants, his slaves, just however he wished to treat them. They were literally just goods and chattels. If a master died under suspicious circumstances, the law allowed that the slaves could be tortured in order to inquire and put to death. Well, a master could put his slaves to death virtually at a whim. So when Paul is writing to the slaves under those circumstances, he has some things to say to them which we will now examine together, but he's not minimizing the difficulties which they face. He's calling upon them, and here is the unreasonable expectation, calling upon these slaves to regard their master as worthy of honor. You are to regard your master as honor. Now, of course, Paul is dealing with a particular circumstance. We might say that here we have an extreme case, so that we understand that if this is what is said under that set of circumstances, then when we find ourselves in a parallel which is not as extreme, then we are certainly not loosed from the same responsibilities. Now, by the grace of God, we live in a time and in a place where there is no slavery. None of us are slaves, and by the grace of God, it would seem utterly bizarre for us ever to contemplate that we'll ever end up being slaves. But I'm not aware of anybody being sufficiently independently wealthy that they don't have to work. We have to work for some employer under some circumstances. And so we say, well, what is the responsibility of an employee towards his employer? And if slaves had to give honor, What about Christian employees? Well, as Paul deals with the issue of how a slave should respond to his master, he says, you are to render them honor. And that's in spite of a number of things which we might have contemplated as being part of the picture for a slave. Well, Paul, what if my master is particularly incompetent? Well, perhaps from time to time, I trust not now, but at some point in your experience, you've worked for somebody and, not to put too fine a point in it, you didn't have much respect for him. Why not? Because he was just not competent. The decisions that he made were, in your mind, at least silly decisions. You thought, well, this person's not going to have a business in 10 years' time if he goes on like that. Well, perhaps we have had to deal with that. Do you think the slaves, all that the slave owners were by definition competent men? Of course not. But competency would be surely the very least of their concerns. What if they had a master who was immoral, cruel, brutal master, a short-tempered master? Anytime anybody crossed him, because there was no power to stop him, he would take up the rod and just beat his slaves. It made him feel better. It didn't make the slaves feel any better. So you're living in a household and you have no other option. You can't say, well, I quit. Slaves can't quit. You're a slave in this household, and now Paul is telling you that you have to give honor to this man, this brutal man, this cruel man, this short-tempered, angry man, this incompetent man, this immoral man. And you are bound as a Christian slave to give him honor. Well, boys and girls, if you've been following closely in the text, you'll see that I haven't quoted entirely accurately. I've just been talking about giving honor. But Paul doesn't actually say just give honor. He says give all honor. Now, what is Paul drawing attention to when he says give all honor? And Peter is saying something very similar in his epistle when he gives instructions to those who are slaves. We shouldn't, as it were, just give honor when we are being examined as a slave, as an employee, we might say, in our context. But to do that even when we're not being supervised. And boys and girls, you will know the temptation already of being told to do something, and you're doing it for as long as there's somebody watching you do it. Boys and girls, ever had that experience, perhaps at school? You're sitting at your desk, and the teacher is watching you, and so you're busy, and you're doing your sums or whatever else it might be. You're writing out some exercise. But then the teacher is called away and has to take a phone call, is out of the room, and the moment she's gone, what happens? Pens down, chatting to your neighbor. Now that's maybe a small illustration, but it's really exactly what Paul is talking about. Give all honor, says Paul to the slaves. Not just when they're watching you, when you don't have any opportunity to slack it off, but even when they're not watching you, continue to work. And what about keeping a guard upon your lips? I mean, it's one thing to render the service which is due to them, but that muttering under the breath or complaining to your fellow slaves, well, I don't think much of our master. He's a cruel man. He's an incompetent man. What did we do to deserve to get such a master as this? Well, says Paul, render him all honor. And that means being a faithful slave when he's not watching you, And it means being respectful out of his earshot. And those are hard things to do. In terms of the world, of course, it's an unreasonable expectation. Nobody would expect a slave to work hard when he's not being supervised. There was a reason why this slave master carried whips. Why did they do that? To get their slaves to work. Take the whip master away and the slaves don't work. And now Paul is saying, now you're a Christian slave, I want you to work hard even when the whip's not on you. And far from complaining about your lot, speak respectfully of those who are your masters. But Paul doesn't just deal with the pagan master, with all those difficulties. Now, he turns his attention and says, well, what happens if you're a slave to a Christian master? Well, if your master's a Christian, then you can surely just sit back and you've pretty much got it made, haven't you? Because you expect him to deal with you as a Christian. Well, isn't that the point, says Paul? If you want him to deal with you as a Christian, you've got to deal with him as a Christian as well. Don't take the fact that he's a believer as an excuse to slacken off. No, he says, you've got an extra reason for working hard. It doesn't get, as it were, any easier. Load doesn't get lighter because now you're working for a Christian. He says, no, your load's just got heavier because you've got another reason for being a faithful slave. And if you have the blessing of being employed by a Christian man, then you take that and think, well, he's a fellow believer. That means I can take liberties. I can give him less than I would give an unbelieving one. An unbelieving one, I'll give him what is his due. But a Christian, well, we're all Christians together. I see him in church on a Sunday, perhaps, or I know he goes to that church. No, says Paul, if you have a believing employer, you have a responsibility that is greater to be a faithful employee. To be a faithful slave. Well, secondly, we see that there is the unavoidable explanation. Paul doesn't just state as a fact, this is what you, as it were, have to do. He now tells you why you have to do it. And there it is in our text. Let all who are under a yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that, purpose clause, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So that the name of God and the teaching should not be reviled. As we contemplate the reasons that Paul sets before us here in 1 Timothy, in order, as it were, to make application and have it pressed home upon our own hearts, perhaps we could just make that mental exercise of stepping back into Paul's day and the time of slavery in the Roman Empire. Somewhere between a third and a half of the population, estimates vary, difficult to make it precise, impossible to do so, are slaves. Now, I suppose just for a moment, you are a slave owner. And at least a third of the population are slaves. Do you suppose that a third of the population are particularly happy with you as being a slave owner? Can you imagine just how paranoid society would be in a context where one third of the population could at any moment rise up with sword in hand to put to death their evil overlords, their oppressors, the slave owners? fully a third of society would be quite happy to see you as a slave owner dead. Can you imagine just going out into society and just knowing that a third of everyone that you pass on the street, and their very way in which they dress would give them away as being slaves, a third of the population, you're wondering whether at any moment they might rise up, being a third of society, and put you and all the other slave owners to death. You're going to be very nervous every time you step out of your own home. And even in your own home, those slaves, you're always going to be thinking to yourself, is there anything about them? Are there any indications that this slave has had enough of being a slave? Have I beaten him just once too often? I can think of yourself in that society where a third of the population you look at kind of suspiciously, thinking to yourself, are they at the point of rebellion? Will there be some small spark which will start a massive rebellion? And of course, in Paul's day, they could think back some 70 years or so to the great slave rebellion led by Spartacus, eventually put down, but not before thousands upon thousands had perished. Not just the slaves, of course. Okay, so you're thinking about how society is structured, and a third of the population could rebel at any time. And now you see one or two of your household slaves, and every Sunday night after their chores are finished, you see them slipping out. And they're going to some religious meeting. Are you not going to be nervous? What are they hearing at that meeting? Why are mostly slaves and some other folk, but mostly slaves coming together at the end of the day, so they slip out late at night, it's dark, it has to be dark because during the day people are working. Sunday evening worship services held in somebody's home, some slaves are coming together. And now you're wondering to yourself, is this the beginning of some great rebellion? You're going to be looking at these Christian slaves and wondering, can I trust him anymore? And it's in that context that Paul tells the slaves to give their masters all honor for the reputation of God. We begin to see the world, as it were, turned on its head. Who are the men of repute in the ancient world? Well, boys and girls, ask yourself, well, whose names are recorded in your history books? You've got Julius Caesar, you've got Mark Antony and Augustus Caesar, you've got Pliny and Cicero, and they were all slave owners. Wealthy men. These are the names of the important folk. These are the men of repute. But in whose hands is the reputation of God? Boys and girls, I want you to think about that question. In whose hands is the reputation of God? Paul says it's in the hands of slaves. And that is turning the world upside down. God takes his reputation and he entrusts it to feeble men, and not just not the mighty men, not the noble warriors, no, not the Julius Caesars, not the dictators or the emperors, not the leaders of society, but he takes his reputation and he
entrust into the hand of slaves, those who are at the bottom end of society, so that the important people in society, the wealthy people, the slave owners, they know of God at the lips of their own servants. That is amazing. The reputation of God placed into the hands of the powerless. Boys and girls, you may think that being a Christian is something that's really more entrusted to the minister, perhaps, or to the elders, or just to your parents. But boys and girls, do you see how this passage can be applied to you? As a Christian boy or girl, is your reputation, is the reputation for being a godly boy or girl evident before the world? Is that any different to what Paul is saying to these slaves? We are, as it were, all ambassadors. You visit a foreign country, and the moment you open your mouth, you will be recognized as being a foreigner. Sometimes it's just the style of your dress. I know myself that, try as I may to use Americanisms, it's just becoming, I just have to say hello on the phone. Oh, hello, Pastor Wright. One word and everybody knows who it is. The accent just gives me away. Not much I can do about it, apparently. I do a very good Irish accent, but that really is not going to help me a whole lot now, is it? When we are abroad, we are as representatives of the country from which we come, whether we want to be or not. And when people see us behave in a particular way, they will think all Americans are like that. Whether that's true or not, it doesn't matter. You're just the representative. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to these slaves. Whether you want to be an ambassador or not, your slave owners will look at you and they will see, this is what Christianity is like. Now, how are you handling the reputation of God before a watching world? You see, this is not just about slavery 2,000 years ago in ancient Rome. The application, I think, are obvious to us. In your place of work, whether you want to be the ambassador for Christ or not doesn't make any difference. If you are known to be a churchgoer, how you speak and how you act will reflect upon the reputation of God, whether you want it to or not. And perhaps you will have heard, when a believer falls into sin, some unbeliever bringing the charge, and he calls himself a Christian, how the media glories when some notable evangelist falls into sin. It is to our shame as the people of God. We feel that shame ourselves. Well, Paul says, we want to turn the world on its head. God's started the process. He's entrusted his reputation to you so that other people know of Christ through your words and through your actions, whether you want that responsibility or not. Then there's a second element that is attached here by Paul. It's the compromising of the gospel. How stinging those words are when we hear them. And he calls himself a Christian. What has happened when that unbeliever brings that forward? He's saying, you know, well, don't expect me to believe the message, because I look at the people and I don't see it adding up. The message has been compromised by those who did not fulfill their responsibilities well. I remember speaking some years ago to a man who was a missionary in Korea. And he had been sold a briefcase, a leather briefcase. He spent a lot of money on it. And the handle had fallen off after a couple of uses. And he went back in and explained, perhaps somewhat forcefully, how it wasn't appropriate that this briefcase should fall. I paid a lot of money for this. And here's the handle in one hand and the briefcase in the other. And what are you going to do about it? Well, I don't know much about Korean society, but my anticipation would be that there would be a lot of seeking to calm the offended customer down. And as the Koreans spoke to him and assuaged his fears and sent me to replace it and all the rest of it, the shop owner said to the fellow, "What do you do for a living?" "I'm a missionary." He had just blown every opportunity to speak a word in season for his master. Thrown the opportunity away. Now, I say, I'm not mentioning his name, I can tell you honestly, I can't remember his name. But are you and I completely spotless when it comes to those sort of faults and failings? Have we blown the opportunities to speak a word in season? And somebody asked it, and here would have been the wonderful opportunity to say, "I want to speak to you, Christ." But instead of being able to speak a word in season, we find that our tongues lie silent because we have undercut everything that we might have been able to say. Well, Paul is speaking to the slaves, but he's also speaking to us, is he not? If you are a faithless Savior, you're not giving your master all the honor, respecting him, not only when he is watching you, but when he's not watching you, not only when he is hearing you, but when he is not hearing you. There's not just that you bring the reputation of God into disrepute. You're undercutting the very possibility of the message going forth. You've undercut the teaching as well. Well, we must press on. Let me give you one third and final point. There is an unanswerable example. If you're taking notes, there are unreasonable expectation, an unavoidable explanation, and now an unanswerable example. What Paul is wanting to do is basically to do the impossible, and after the flesh, we would not be able to do it. Now, would we? After the flesh, if we were slaves, we would be doing exactly what all the other slaves were basically doing, which was slackening off when their master wasn't watching them and speaking badly about them behind their backs. And indeed, of course, there would be plenty of justification in the wisdom of the world for doing that. But Paul is turning the world upside down and making this unreasonable expectation of the slaves. He wants the slaves to do that which the natural man does not want to do. The flesh recoils at it. The world justifies being poor slaves. But not Paul. And not Peter. Peter, of course, explicitly drew attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is our great example. And to any slave who would say to Paul, "Well, I need a pierced ear like I need a hole in the head," there is an explanation that is given for that. Well, what is the context of a pierced ear? The Old Testament recognizes the possibility that a slave might love his master sufficiently to say, I want to stay your slave. boys and girls, are there any laws, so far as you are aware, for hoarding rocks from Jupiter?
Don't think so.
Why not?
Because nobody's got any rocks from Jupiter is the obvious answer. And if there are no rocks from Jupiter, why would you bother making a law about hoarding them?
Well, of course you don't. There are no laws. So, boys and girls, if you want to hoard rocks from Jupiter, please feel free. There's no law against it.
Well, why does the Old Testament give this law that says, now, if you are a slave and you love your master so much that you want to stay his slave, this is what you have to do. Well, you get an awl and you put it through the lobe of your ear and then it's banged through your ear into a doorpost and a hole is made in your ear. And that way you are permanently a slave. So boys and girls, you're not the first people to put holes in your ears. How is it possible that anyone would want to stay a slave? How can my mind conceive that I would stay a slave when I had the opportunity for being released? There's a portion in Scripture which I think is well known to you all. It begins at John chapter 13 and Jesus having loved his own in the world. He loves them to the end with everything that is in him. And knowing that his time had come, and knowing that the power of darkness was about to snatch him up and nail him to a cross, and knowing that his own Father in heaven would for a season shut his face towards him, knowing these things, the Savior undressed himself and put a robe around his waist and knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples. I can hardly read those words without struggling my way through them, because it speaks so much of a Savior which is so totally different to anything that this world has to offer. Boys and girls, I've said it before, but it bears contemplation that it was the function of the lowest slave in the household to wash the feet. Why? Because there was no indoor plumbing. And all the things that you flushed down your toilet were just thrown out into the streets, and any important guest that came to an important household would have to pick his way through that filth. And so the lowest servant, the lowest slave in the household, it was his task, not every slave, but the lowest slave, it was his task to bend down and wash the excrement off the feet of the visitor. And that's what Jesus was doing. The Lord of glory, in all his glory and majesty, stoops to become a slave. Not just any slave, but the slave who washes the feet of visitors. We have not begun to grasp how God turns the world upon its head when he tells slaves to honor their masters. Because there is this unanswerable example in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he washes the feet of his own disciples. He says to them in that same passage, "You have called me Master and Lord, and it is right for you to do so. But I come amongst you as one who washes your feet. So you should also wash the feet of others." In our pride, we are not slaves, are we? Nor do we wish to be slaves. And we wrestle with what Paul is saying to the slaves in Ephesus. But the one whom we serve humbled himself to be our servant out of the love which he bore towards us through endless ages. This is my master. And the example that is given to us would surely call forth for us that if this is my master, that I never wish to be released from his service. Pierce my ear through. Let me be his slave forever. The world does not understand such talk. But every believer understands what it means to say, I want to have my ear pierced through and be a slave forever to this King. For who but King Jesus washes the feet of his own disciples? You see, a study of God's Word brings us to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses, though they seem immediately applicable only to the context of ancient Rome and slavery, are written upon our hearts as well. That we who would be followers of King Jesus would say to him this day, pierce my ear through. I would be your slave forever. Let's pray together.